Open your Bible this morning to Romans chapter 4, which is the proper place to begin Romans chapter 6 through 8. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. By way of introduction, we are going to look at Romans 6, 7, and 8 in some detail over the next weeks. Romans 4, 5 reads, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Using a question and answer format, the Apostle Paul records in Romans the most systematic presentation of the Christian faith in all the Bible. But Romans is not just a book about doctrine to be believed. It's about a life to be lived. It's a life of righteousness that is fitting for a person who is described as being justified freely by his grace. That's in Romans chapter 3. The theme of Romans can be found in the first chapter in verses 16 and 17, where you read, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek," or for the Gentile. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." It was that phrase, well, really that understanding, "the just shall live by faith," that launched the Reformation and set the reformers on a path to righting the church. In chapters 1 through 8, Paul reveals God's plan for salvation. In chapters 9 and 10 and 11, he shows how Jews and Gentiles, the whole human race, fits into that plan. Chapters 12 through 16 exhort believers to live rightly. To break it down a little further, from chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, there's a discussion of sin and our need for God's righteousness. I believe those are the chapters where Paul talks about three different types of men or people in the world: pagans, moralists, and religious people. You know, those are the only three kinds of people that there are, and he shows how each of them are left in their sin. And then from chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21, there's a discussion of justification, telling us how we are declared righteous by God or how we get saved. Then chapter 6, 7, and 8, which we're going to study, there's a discussion of what is called sanctification. It's how we can live now because of what God has done in declaring us righteous. And then from chapters 9 through 11, there's a discussion of the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the church age, but especially of God's past, present, and future dealings with the Jews. Those are some of my favorite chapters in all the Bible, tell you the truth, because they tie in so much to the prophetic realities that we're in today, and they're so misunderstood. The argument basically, you know, the Jew says, "Well, wait a minute, so what's up with the Jews then? If this is all true and the gospel's going out to the Gentiles, and if justification is by faith and there's no law, then what about God's promises to the Jews?" And Paul basically says, "I'm glad you asked." And then he unfolds how God had past, present, and future dealings with the nation of Israel and how all that fits in. And just, you know, for those of you who study these things, those chapters, especially chapter 9, is a big proof text for those who like to hammer you with the Reformed theology or what we call Calvinism, but it's because they don't understand God's plan for Israel that they misread some of those scriptures. When you read this on surface, it seems like, ooh, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated, therefore God must love some people and not love other people. Well, that's not at all what's going on there. He's talking about Jacob as the nation of Israel and Esau as the nation of Edom, and he's talking about national dealings and some other things. I don't want to get deep into that. I just want to tell you I really like those verses. And then the rest of the book, chapter 12 through 16, discusses your responsibilities and your liberties as we live here on earth in between these times. And so, like I said, we're going to concentrate on those three chapters, 6, 7, and 8, because they deal with what is called sanctification. They are the Bible's central passage, hi Tom, really, on how to walk in victory over sin and the flesh and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Bruce Wilkinson, who's written many good Bible commentaries, said, "Many consider this to be the principal passage on conforming to the image of Jesus Christ." And I think that's pretty powerful when, you know, because that's what we're about. The Bible says we are predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Once we're saved, it is our destiny to become Christ-like. We can cooperate with that or we can fight against that. We want to be Christ. I mean, I don't know any Christian who doesn't want to be more like Jesus Christ. We just find it a struggle because as soon as you get up from praying and thinking about that, then you've got your wife and your kids and your job and your church and everything else going on in your life, and you find that there's a real struggle going on to put that into practice. And these are the chapters where Paul takes that on and says, here's how that happens on a day-to-day basis. Here's how you walk with the Lord. And so since justification is such a foundational thing, justification by faith, I wanted to discuss it for just a moment. That's why we're in Romans chapter 4, because I'm going to mention this again, but salvation involves our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. And so we want to begin at the beginning with what it means to be justified. And as I said, Paul spends the first three chapters of Romans establishing that there are no godly people anywhere ever to be found among the human race. He presents, as I said, the pagan man, then the moral man, then the religious man, and then his conclusion, famous conclusion in Romans 3:10 and 23, there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so whether it's the pagan idolater or a man who lives by some other moral standard, I'm a good man, I'm not a bad man, I didn't do anything horrible, or the religious man, the Jew, for example, keeping God's law, he says, all of you fall short, and none of you are ever able to achieve a standard of righteousness that would be necessary for you to enter into heaven. A lot of people, I remember, and I don't mean this in a belittling way because she has passed on, but I remember years ago people would always throw up in our faces Mother Teresa. Look at Mother Teresa. How come the church isn't like Mother Teresa? Why aren't we doing... why aren't Christians, and of course Christians are doing things, they just don't get that kind of press. You know, it's not like Christians just sit around in their cafe all day. You know, I mean, we support missions, we go on missions, there are Christians all over the world doing work. Now that Mother Teresa, I don't know if you're following this story, but now that she is a candidate for sainthood, which is sad because if she's a believer, she's already a saint, but the Roman Catholic Church wants to declare her a saint. Now they're reading through her private letters, which are filled with doubts and darkness about who God is and about whether she's saved and things like that. And it's sad. It's very sad. I knew for years, and this was verified, you can read it in Dave Hunt's newsletters, John MacArthur even went and talked to Mother Teresa at one time, and she would always leave a person who was suffering and dying in their own religion. If they were a Hindu, she would commit them to the, you know, whatever gods they worshipped. If it was a Buddhist, to, you know, if it was a Muslim. So she wasn't really evangelizing anybody. She was talking about the glory of their death and passing on into eternity, but leaving them dead in trespasses and sins. And so, I remember a Christian friend of ours one time, you know, talking about Mother Teresa, and I said, well, I don't even know if she's saved. I mean, I don't mean that in a bad, in a sad, a judgmental way, but I'm not sure that she's saved because I don't know what her testimony is. And I think what the work she's doing is fantastic. I'd love to be comforted in death if I was being eaten alive by worms and, you know, in those third world countries and all. But I'd much rather hear about Jesus Christ and know that I was going to go to heaven when I died. And so whether, you know, in that pagan culture, a moralist like her, or even a religious person like her, none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I bring her up because it might be a witnessing tool to you, because a lot of people figure, hey, if anybody's saved, it's Mother Teresa. And I've had a couple of people ask me, what do you think about Mother Teresa having doubts? And my answer was her theology left her in doubt because she had no certainty of her own personal salvation. But we do because we know Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul really establishes here is that how you behave, therefore, has nothing to do with saving you. No outward behavior can save you or make you righteous. No behavior can ever make you godly. God says that all of your righteousness is still far short of perfection. If you trust in your own righteousness, you can never be saved. That's why one question you might ask people is, if you were to talk to God, if let's say you died and you were at the gates of heaven, you know, the traditional St. Peter thing, but they asked you, on what basis are you to, you know, should we let you into heaven? What would you say? I deserve to go into heaven because, fill in the blank, what is it? And people will answer that. They'll say, well, because I'm a Christian. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean you were born in the United States or in the Western world? That I go to church, I'm a good person is probably the standard answer, you know, that we get and stuff. And so people are trusting in eternity for on some basis other than Jesus Christ. And yet, if you trust in anything like that, you'll never be saved. There's nothing you can do. There's no behavior that could change your standing before God. Just, you know, from a logical standpoint, if sin is imputed to you, as a human being before you're even born, and then you inherit a sin nature, even if you could live a sinless life from birth, well, you couldn't because you have a sin nature, but even if you could in some weird way take a sinless pill or something, you know, every day, your parents kept giving you the sinless pill, then you'd still be condemned because you were a sinner from the womb as far as God is concerned. So we're in real trouble. We're in real, real deep trouble, and that's what people don't understand. That's why you can't ask people to try Jesus as a religious solution or, you know, maybe this will, we're in real deep, you know, water here. So how could you be saved? Well, Romans 4, 5, but to him who does not work, in other words, it's not a behavior, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Having excluded how you behave as a means of attaining salvation, Paul explains that how you believe is God's means of your obtaining salvation. Faith and belief, if we were reading the whole chapter, chapter 4, are used 15 times there. It's the Bible's great chapter on salvation by grace through believing alone apart from behavior. And while we're talking about this, it's important what you believe, or we would say who you believe on. But I think most people, you know, understand, hey, it's important what you believe. Here we're told you believe on him who justifies, and that's a big summary statement. That means you believe in the God of the Bible as he is presented to you in the inspired Word of God. That's the one who justifies that Paul's talking about the God of the Bible. And so this is another thing, like again with Mother Teresa, because she's been on my mind the last couple of days. Apparently she thought that as long as you believed in something, you would be okay. As long as you had some belief in a deity, some belief in God. She was seems to have ascribed to the theory, although she probably never said this, that all roads lead to God. Because if you're a Hindu and you believe in your gods and you're dying, then you're going to, you know, go to heaven. And we would say it's really important what you believe, and then we would change that to say, and it's really a person that you need to believe in, and that person is Jesus Christ, and here's what he's done. And so there are many sincere people in the world, and I'm so tired of people saying that this person in their cult or their false religion does so much more work than the Christian. They're so much better of a person. That's sometimes true, but that's a separate issue. That I just need to repent then and say, well, yeah, I'm being put to shame by a religious cult. I should do more. But if I died and if we were standing at the door together and we were both struck by lightning, I'd be in heaven and they'd be in hell, because it really does matter what you believe. So that's what Paul is saying. And then he says something that's really phenomenal. God only justifies the ungodly. The God of the Bible justifies the ungodly. And this means a lot of things. Among them, no one can ever first cease to be ungodly and then believe. While yet ungodly, you believe and God justifies you. So you can't change your life. You can't become religious. You can't get ready. You can't earn anything. God looks at the human race and concludes they are all ungodly and there's nothing they can do to become godly. Even the best among them cannot begin to approach perfectness, righteousness. I used to, when I was a young Christian, they'd always use the illustration of somebody who wanted to swim from Los Angeles to Hawaii, you know, and I wouldn't make it past the breakers, probably, because I'm not a good swimmer, and I get freaked out in the ocean anyway and stuff, and so I would just drown myself, you know, before I got to the end of the pier. But there are some strong swimmers, you know, Jack LaLanne even. I mean, he might get halfway, and, you know, he might be, you know, I don't know how far he'd get, but he would finally fail and drown as well. No one can do that. In an infinitely larger graph, that's how far short we would fall of the glory of God. So I'll grant you, man, you might be, you know, righteous Riley or whatever we call you. I mean, you might really go far in a sense of personal righteousness, you know, that kind of a thing. But you're going to fall far short. You know, I mean, if we're talking about getting to heaven, you might get to the moon. I mean, you know, you could get as far as the moon on your own power, but God is past our universe. You know, he's on the other side of... Is Uranus still the last planet, or is Pluto?
They said Pluto's a planet.
Okay, anyway, he's past our...
Back.
Yeah.
They went back.
Well, that's because, yeah, they don't want to change all the textbooks. But anyway, it's not really a planet. But so anyway, you get the idea. But yes, we're going to teach that in evolution to our public school children. And self-esteem and character building. So God only justifies you people who are ungodly, and that's everybody. So everybody qualifies. That's the good part of it. The definition, justification is the act of God by which he declares a believing sinner righteous on the basis of Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross. The idea is that Jesus kept the law for you, and he suffered the punishment of the law against you. And so he takes your place. You're an ungodly, hell-doomed sinner. Jesus says, okay, I'm going to take your place once and for all. I'm going to keep the law perfectly, something you can't do, which proves my righteousness. And I'm going to take the punishment of the law against you, even though I don't deserve it. What the Reformers realize is that you are fully justified the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. You don't just start on a path towards final justification or towards a possibility of justification if you continue to achieve and maintain a certain personal righteousness. This is something we talked about in our Caltech class on Sunday night. The Roman Catholic doctrine is that you're saved by grace through faith, and that puts you on a path towards justification. If you continue in grace, which means the sacraments of the Catholic Church, at the end of your life, you might be able to go directly into heaven, but you'll probably have to spend time in purgatory and then go to heaven. And so that this is the big divide between Protestantism and Catholicism. There really is a difference. You know, we believe that that you're justified by faith, and that means you're saved the moment you believe, and you don't grow in justification. We grow in our sanctification, which is what Romans 6, 7, and 8 are about. The Roman Catholic doctrine is, no, that's just the beginning of a life of faith, and then you add to it the grace of Holy Communion and all the other sacraments of the Roman Church. And so that's a very big difference, which is why it seems that the Roman Catholic doctrine itself is another gospel. It's a very different gospel than the gospel Paul taught. In justification, God doesn't declare you godly. He declares you righteous. In other words, he accepts you because you stand in what we would call the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Under a system of works, everything depends on the sinner. Under grace, everything depends on the Savior. Under a system of works, God gives us a fair trial and declares us guilty. I mean, He will give you a fair trial. And it will, you know, when people stand before the great white throne judgment, it'll be a fair trial. But you're already guilty. I mean, a lot of people get fair trials who are guilty. I mean, you know, I think we might all agree that O.J. Simpson was guilty. There may be one or two people in the room or in the world who think that he didn't do it. other than him.
Him being one of them,
yeah. And you know, maybe I shouldn't say this, but he got a fair trial and was declared not guilty. We're going to get a fair trial if you want to stand on your own righteousness and be declared guilty. So, under grace, God gives you a free pardon and declares you not guilty. Justification is for a sinner, not for a saint. In other words, and this again a big difference between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. Your growth in grace and in the knowledge of God do not increase your justification, neither do your failures decrease it. When you believe on Him, your faith is accounted for righteousness, it says. The word for accounted can be translated various ways. One of them is credited. Theologians use the word imputed. God deposits righteousness in your heavenly account and withdraws all the sin when you believe on Him. That's the simplest way of understanding it. It really is a banking term, and that's how we can understand it. I joke about, you know, your heavenly bank account. You know, I don't know that there is such a thing, but if you had an account in heaven, it before you're a Christian, it's filled with sin, imputed sin. You start off with a balance. A positive balance of sin, and then you have a sin nature which is in there, and then you have your individual sins. And when you believe on Jesus Christ, all that is withdrawn, and Jesus' righteousness is put in there. And so when God looks at you, he pulls up your account, as it were, and he sees that you're full with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. As I said, justification is an important part of what the Bible means by salvation. The other two are sanctification and glorification. Justification, among the things it means I have been saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification means I am being saved from the power of sin day by day and moment by moment as I depend on the Holy Spirit. Glorification, or some people call it redemption, final redemption, but glorification is the completion of that process. It's when I will, when I die or I'm raptured, I will be free from the presence of sin. And so those are the problems that we have with sin. We have the penalty of sin that all the human race is under. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death, physical, spiritual, and eternal death. That's the penalty of sin. Jesus pays that penalty for me. And what that does for me is it actually frees me from the power of sin, because I am now dead to sin, and one day I will be free from the presence of sin. Why do I still sin if I'm free from its power? Because I'm not yet to the place where I'm free from its presence. I still have this body of flesh and sin. I have habits, and some people talk about it as the old nature. There's a debate among scholars and Bible teachers. You'll hear me sometimes refer to your sin nature. Some say, time out, you have no sin nature anymore. It's been removed. You just have what they call the flesh, which is the fact that you're in a human body. It really amounts to the same thing, you know. But theologically, I mean, if you're going to write a systematic theology, I guess it matters exactly how you parse the words, but it amounts to the same thing. I'm still subject to sin because I live in a body of flesh that is given over to satisfying fleshly lusts. I've trained my mind. If I got saved later in life, my mind has been trained for years of habitual sinning and being drawn in the wrong direction and those kinds of things. And so sanctification is where I live every day as I try to walk with the Lord. Having been delivered from sin's penalty and looking forward to being delivered from its presence, I must learn to be free from its power as I remain in this body of sin and death, tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. In chapter 6, 7, and 8, Paul is not discussing being forgiven of our sins, which are plural, but being made free from sin in the singular. When sin is discussed in the singular, it's describing that principle in my flesh, and we're going to see that we're freed from the flesh that resides within us as long as we live on this earth in these bodies. Some criticize the doctrine of justification by faith because it sets us free to sin. You know, I guess there's a logical conclusion. If you're not a Christian, you think, well, if I'm free from the penalty of sin, then I can do whatever I want. It's the once saved, always saved argument. If I'm saved and nothing can take my salvation away, party time. And Paul will say, you know, should we sin that grace might abound? He says, well, God forbid that anybody, and no Christian would ever think that. No saved person would ever, hey, thank you for saving me, God. Now I'm going to become a worse sinner than I ever was before because you can't do anything about it. You know, I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. And sometimes, you know, as a person sharing the gospel or a teacher teaching the word of God, you're almost afraid to tell people that, well, if you're saved, you're saved forever, because you want to kind of scare them a little bit. You want to scare them into thinking that, but the consequences are dire and terrible. Because you put people under a legalism that forces them to come up with all these new rules and regulations. And so it's much better to share with them the love of God through Jesus Christ so that the relationship aspect of it keeps them walking with the Lord. In other words, I don't want to sin. I've been using marriage a lot with people as an illustration. You know, I get married because I really love that woman. And I want to be with that person for the rest of my life. And I don't want to do anything to hurt that person. And if I get to the point where I'm looking at other women or wanting other, then I'm ruining that relationship. You know, I don't, it's not that I say, well, let's go ahead and get married. You're the best candidate. I'm getting old and we need, you know, I need to settle down. And here's five rules I'm going to keep so that I don't commit adultery. And will you keep these five rules? And I mean, it's not like that at all. I mean, you know, in an ideal situation, it's because we have that love for one another. We don't want to hurt the other person. That's better than a legal system of trying to follow the Lord. The expression free from sin occurs three times here in Romans 6, we'll see. As we work through the verses in these chapters, we'll get to God's perspective on who we are now and how we already have everything we need to walk in victory. And really, we're going to find that there aren't any steps even to doing it, only an understanding, which Paul calls reckoning. I need to reckon these things or realize what God has already done. If I'm crucified with Christ, then I'm dead to sin. Every day, I can say, when I'm tempted to sin, I can say, hey, I don't have to do that. I have the power indwelling me, the power of the Holy Spirit, to say no to that and yes to God. And when I sin, it's because I have yielded my members back to the flesh. I've made a conscious decision. I'm going to disallow the power of God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his power on my behalf, because I want to do this. And on the positive side, we're going to see, hey, I don't have to do that because of what God has done for me. We saw this in the Sermon on the Mount, too. So much of our Christian life is realizing who we really are, what God's actually done for us. I think we, all of us, on a very human level, have almost a Roman Catholic understanding of the gospel that, okay, now we're off to a good start. And so now let's figure out what we need to do in order to make, what rules and regulations we need to keep to achieve and maintain that situation. And I think God says, you need to understand the fullness of what I've done for you. And then you can, in a sense, coast, on grace. Are you going to sin yet? John says, you know, you don't have to sin. Then he says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. But then he says, you can confess your sin and God will get you. So, yes, we have this struggle. Paul will talk about it in Romans 7. He goes, man, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. But he also gives us the solution. And so yes, we're going to sin. But we have this hope that raised with Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection, I really can say yes to God and no to sin on a day-to-day, moment-by-moment basis. And when I don't, my Savior's taking care of that too. He's already forgiven me.